Matthew chapter 2. Thank you for the worship team for leading us so well this morning. It's hard because I just love to worship and sing, and I'm not good at singing, but I learned a long time ago as a Marine that if you can't sing well, sing loud. And so I'm just letting it rip, but it ruins my voice for preaching. So it's a dichotomy for sure of which one to choose. I'd just rather choose to worship. Hopefully you do the same. Matthew chapter 2. We're going to read a text that quite oftentimes is not really considered a Christmas text. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 13. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And when he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And there he was until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. Then Herod, when he had saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And the idea of exceedingly angry in the Greek text has this idea that his anger literally took over his reason and logic. It wasn't Herod no longer driving his decisions, but his anger that was in complete control. And he sent forth to be put to death all male children who were born in Bethlehem and all the districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men, that it was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, The voice I heard from Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and mourning of Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, behold, the angel of the Lord had appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise, take the young child and his mother, and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard about Archelaus, who was reigning over Judah instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, being warned by God in a dream. And so he turned aside into the region of Galilee, that he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Would you bow your heads and hearts for a word of prayer? Father, we come and we declare our dependence upon you. We make provision this morning for no other. Our familiarity with the Christmas story and narrative many times brings a certain level of contentment that hinders us from truly seeing you for who you are. So we pray for the miracle of Christmas to take place once and again, fresh and anew in the hearts and minds of every single person sitting here this morning, to be awakened to the majesty and awe of the Christmas narrative, just as if we've heard this for the first time. Anoint our eyes with spiritual eyes, salve, may behold wondrous things out of your word. And Lord, when it's all said and done, when we conclude this morning, may we give you the love that you desire and deserve. Your precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. I don't know if you notice, if you've gone around Christmas services during this holiday season and you've heard several lessons or carols and about the Christmas story and the narrative and baby Jesus. We sang many of them this morning. I dare say, I'd almost gamble to say that you haven't heard the Christmas narrative based off this text. As someone telling you great joy and then talks about Herod and his slaughtering of children. No wonder that it's left out of many of our Christmas lessons and our Christmas narratives. Why is that? Well, we understand that during the Christmas season, many times what is lifted up is words of joy, peace, and a little child, and angels, and light, and all those wonderful things that we love to feel during Christmas. We don't take words like slaughter or flight or brutality as part of the Christmas narrative, but we would be wrong to say so. Because just as much in the Christmas story as all those other things we talked about in the last several weeks leading up to the Advent, the purpose of Christmas and the peace of Christmas, there's also this amazing conflict that takes place in the Christmas story. And to neglect it or to ignore it would be to ignore Christ himself and what he has for us. Now, many reasons why this is left out of the Christmas story is because the main character we see here is Herod. Not exactly someone that you want to send a Christmas card to, right? Herod the Great, king of Judah, was appointed by the Roman Empire, appointed to be over Judah at about 40 BC or so. And he was reigning when Christ was born. You see, his violent attitude towards Christ is the reason for everything that's taking place in this text. First of all, it was Herod who causes the flight to Egypt. Jesus' family members were refugees in Asia. They moved from Asia to Africa, where we hear a lot about Asian refugees and African refugees. Well, Jesus is one of them. So when we see in this text, just to give you a brief outline of chapter 2, if you like that sort of thing, which I'm a big fan of, you see the Magi, which is in verses 1 through 12. And then we're going to look at the massacre, verses 13 through 18. And then the move, verses 19 through 23. We're going to just dive into the text and walk through this real quickly and then take some takeaways and then conclude our time together this morning. So you see the massacre, verses 13 through 18. The warning from heaven, verses 13 through 15. A divine precaution is given in verses 13 and 14. There was another warning from heaven. Joseph was was apprised in a dream that Pearl would come to Mary and to the baby, especially the infant Christ. There was now a bounty placed on his head. They were looking for him. I do find it interesting if you look in this text, verse 13, it says, a dream appeared unto Joseph in a dream. And then again in verse 19, that when Herod said, "Head, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph." Now, previously when we saw angels coming, who primarily were they talking to, class, in the Christmas story? Mary, right? Now, is it because Mary's not paying attention, she needs to speak to Joseph? No, that wouldn't be accurate. That wouldn't be right to say. But I do think it's interesting. It's worth noting here, and this isn't part of my message, but I think it is worth noting when it comes to the direction of the family, when it comes to the safety of the family, when it comes to the leadership of the family, who does God talk to? He talks to the husband. Husbands, men, you have a divine responsibility to hear from God what he wants for you and for your family and to lead with intentionality. Not to be passive. It concerns me greatly that so many families, it's the wife who is the spiritual temperament of the home. And praise God for women who love Jesus and are willing to follow him in everything that he says. But men, that is your responsibility, not your wife's, to lead your home. Amen? You all didn't think that was going to be part of a Christmas story, did you? That's just a side note, you get that for free. So he causes them to move. He gives them a divine warning. God knew the heart of Herod and his secret purpose, the wickedness of the king privately. You see in verse chapter 2, verse 7, that he met privately. He didn't want anyone to know what he was up to. Met with the wise men, the magi, and tried to get them to manipulate them to work for him in his favor. Suspicious of all of those around him, he didn't want anyone to suspect his anxiety and his hidden resolve. But he could not hide the innermost thoughts from God. Why? Why was Herod so anxious? Why was he upset? Why was he deeply troubled, as we see previously in the chapter? Because the reality is that we understood that there was a rightful king, a challenge from a legitimate king. And rather seeking to understand it, he tries to destroy it. I submit to you just to put a pin in this thought, that we're far more like Herod than we'd ever, ever want to admit. Because we too, rather than seeking to understand it, will destroy things that we don't understand. The word flee here, you see in the text, as the angel comes and tells Joseph, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." It's the Greek word "pametō," which literally is the present active voice, imperative. gives us the idea to flee, the idea of being invisible. But more than that, it's to escape and to keep on fleeing. It's a present tense, meaning this is just the beginning and keep going. Well, how long? Well, keep going until I tell you. I remember drill instructors all the time would say, do push-ups until I get tired. Well, how long is that going to take? You just keep pushing. He's telling Joseph that you need to start running and keep running. And what does Joseph do when he arose? He took. You see that active obedience there? Isn't that amazing? God tells him to do something, he gets up and does it. He didn't say, well, how long, Lord? I need all the details before I can move out on this. He responds in active obedience, not knowing the details of the conclusion of the journey, because he doesn't need to know those things. Many times we want God to lay it all out, map it all out for us before we'll surrender, and God simply just doesn't work that way. The divine precaution is clearly seen. He begins to tell them to move out and to leave Egypt. You know, there's a lot of times that, since there's not really a lot of information about his flight into Egypt, a lot of people who reject the Bible, reject divine truth, will reject this narrative. But the reality is that many Jews took refuge into Egypt. It was almost a tradition that if you were to flee Palestine in trouble, that you would go into Egypt. There was a considerable Jewish minority that was in the land. For example, as many as a million Jews were in Alexandria during this time. A sect of those in Alexandria was where these devout Jews were transcribing the Old Testament. This is where we get the Dead Sea Scrolls. It's from the same Jewish enclave that was outside of Israel and in Egypt. So there was like a safety there provided for them. This is very common whenever a Jewish family was in trouble, was to flee into Egypt. You see the provided prediction in verse 15. It says, for Herod was on a war path. Egypt was the only safe for the holy infant now. He says, take him there until the death of Herod, which the ancient prophecy was fulfilled as. Matthew is quick to point out to the Jews that in Matthew 2:15 refers to what the Lord said to the prophet Hosea in Hosea chapter 11, verse 1. Out of Egypt have I called my son. This is a clearly divine prophecy being fulfilled. Then we see the wickedness of Herod in verses 16 through 18. It becomes center stage, if you will. Historians give us a graphic detail, a picture of this man Herod and how ruthless he was. For example, just let me give you some historical facts about Herod. When he came into power, his first thing he did was to slaughter everyone of the former dynasty. He wanted to make sure that no one could give him heartache or trouble. One point in his life, he executed half the Sanhedrin, which was about 70 of the Jewish, it's like the Jewish religious Supreme Court. He killed half of them just to make sure they weren't going to cause an uprising or cause difficulty for him. One of the veterans of Herod's army came to him and told him once, declared to him that your army hates you, hates your cruelty, hates the care, hates the way you treat them, and says, I have a cure for them. I have a cure for us, to Herod, how to fix this. Well, this common soldier that was trying to give Herod advice and counsel, he said, many times your sons don't decide with you, and many of the officers are openly curse you. Herod was so enraged that he took this officer that was trying to help him, put him in the rack and tortured him until he began to confess his treacherous works, just anything to find relief. And everyone that he named with him, just mindless names that he was throwing out not to be tortured anymore, were then also lined up and killed instantly. Herod also urged the torturers on to kill everyone that he even named. One time in a fit of rage, he ordered 3,000 of the court nobles killed. Another time, well, particularly interesting here, because he didn't trust her, he had his wife executed. That's quite interesting. Then he had his mother executed. Now, if he would have had his mother-in-law executed, that would have been completely normal. No, I'm just joking. Isn't that crazy? This guy was insane. Matter of fact, he even killed 3 of his sons, because he thought they might challenge his rule. It's this man, Herod. You see, this, to understand the nature of this man, then you begin to understand that this diabolical policy we see in verse 13 that he lays out is really not a big deal for him. We look at it with terror and with just great, just almost brings a visceral response in our hearts and our minds when we read that he would declare these children to be killed. What does that remind you of? We see that anywhere else in Scripture? Yeah, Pharaoh, same thing. See, here's the reality of all men, is that all mankind, when the challenge of their own sovereignty to rule and reign as they see fit is challenged by another, they will go through extreme measures to do whatever it takes to put down that uprising, to put down that insurrection. And the reality is we do much the same. So we see this diabolical policy. When he saw he was mocked by the wise men, he was exceedingly wroth. Literally, his anger got out of control. And so he slew all the children in Bethlehem from 2 years, and even the regions around there. So many doubt, again, the Bible's accuracy, because this narrative of the Bethlehem massacre is not stated in historical archives very much. It's almost like it's not even written about. Very little historical data to back up or support this massacre. But what we need to understand is during this time, with Bethlehem and the regions around about it, we're talking about as much as anywhere from 20, 25, 35 male children that were probably killed during this time. Now, if you had half the Sanhedrin killed, you had 300 nobles killed, and then you killed the entire ruling dynasty that was before you, and half of your own family, what is 25, 35 children that you don't even know from a small village that no one cares about? That's barely even a footnote in history compared to this guy. So we see here that this is this crazy, enraged man is literally out of control, but is also fulfilling divine prophecy. See, what we see here, I don't have time to go into it, but there's about 332, depending on how you map it out, Old Testament prophecies that are fulfilled by Jesus' birth and what takes place in the first two chapters of the book of Matthew. 330 of them. Imagine that. Now, to understand that the chances of that occurring is so low, it can hardly even be measured on a scale. It's virtually impossible. And yet, Jesus made it happen. Jeremiah's vivid imagery of the mother of the tribe rising from her tomb to weep, refusing to be comforted because of her children are all gone, are full of tragedy. We see this prophecy is as a fulfillment, not only of the massacre that took place then, but also the massacre of Bethlehem through our text. And then they see, thirdly, the move, verses 19 through 23. The change that comes up, a significant change. Herod is dead. And the charge, once again, that God tells Joseph it's time to move. And you see Joseph's immediate response of obedience to begin to start to move. But then he understands that Herod's son is now in control and there's problems. So the choice is made to head up into this place called Nazareth. Now, Nazareth was this town. There was a lot of people passing through the area. It's an unsophisticated area. A bunch of hillbillies, all right? This would be West Virginia, right? Now, I know some of you guys are like, oh, I can't believe he said that. But let's be honest. West Virginia doesn't exactly have a good name in America, does it? It doesn't.
Yes.
No, it doesn't. There's a river named after you in Egypt. It's the Nile, right? No, I mean, we make fun of the jokes, all that sort of thing. But I mean, just think of that, is that Nazareth was that kind of place, that no Hickville area that you would think of, that no one of any worth, of any note, of any education, of any learning comes from. A bunch of nobodies, a bunch of no good, unsophisticated hillbillies. That was Nazareth, and yet that's where Jesus grew up and spent his time. Just Jesus has a way of using the nobodies to accomplish amazing things. If you think yourself to be somebody, then chances are Jesus is not going to have that much use for you. What a dark passage, though, right? When we look at this passage, you start to see the narrative of this. You're like, why in the world, Pastor James, are you bringing up this up at Christmas? I finally got off work. We're going to have a great week. Looking forward to family coming in. And then you come and talk to us about this massacre. What in the world does that have to do with Christmas? It has everything to do with Christmas. Well, it's in the Bible. That's why we're going to talk about it, right? We are a Bible-believing church, right? We don't cast our own narrative. We simply speak what God says, first of all. But Matthew wanted us to get something across about the gospel and about Christmas and about Christianity. And so the story of flight and slaughter and return to Egypt tells us some things. It tells us a number of biblical lessons, a number of gospel-centered lessons that we want to take a look at and grab a hold of to truly understand the nature of Christmas and the nature of Christianity. Let me just give you a few things here. These are things you're going to want to take home. Understand this. Christianity is a fight. As successful as people try to take Christ out of Christmas, which is impossible, is to take fight out of Christianity. It's also equally impossible. He didn't just come to bring peace, but he also comes to bring strife. Herron depicts very vividly this principle. That is that coming to Christ not only solves a lot of problems, but actually creates new ones. It doesn't just bring a tremendous peace, but it also brings tremendous strife. When Mary and Joseph were brought Jesus in the temple to dedicate him, to be circumcised, we see the prophecies fulfilled with Simeon sees Jesus as Lord. Now let me die, for now I have seen, my eyes have seen thy salvation. And then he turns to Mary and says, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel. It shall be a sign that was spoken against, and the sword shall pierce your own soul too. What was he telling Mary? Bad things are going to happen because of this child. We see this oftentimes labeled time and again throughout Scripture. We see in Matthew verse 10, verse 34, Matthew reports that Jesus saying, think not I've come to bring peace to the earth. I've come not to bring peace on earth, but a sword. And I will come to turn a man versus his father and a daughter versus his mother. So what are you saying about this Christmas meaning is that Jesus comes, there will be fighting, there will be conflict as a direct result. We see that conflict ruling and reigning right even in the Bethlehem story, right in the birth of Christ, in the midst of this glorious, beautiful picture. We see the whole area being turned upside down with fighting and conflict. A book by R.C. Ryle called Holiness, in his passage on a chapter called The Fight, this passage was written more than 100 years ago. It was written in the 1800s. And he was a bishop of Liverpool, an Anglican bishop in Britain. And he says this. It's a little lengthy quote, but I want to read it to you because I think it's so applicable to today. He says, there is a vast quantity of religion currently in this world which is not true, genuine Christianity. It passes muster. It satisfies the sleepy consciences of souls of men, but it is not good money. Literally, it's a counterfeit. It's not the real thing, which is called Christianity in 1800, which was called Christianity 1800 years ago. There is thousands of men and women who go to churches and chapels every Sunday who call themselves Christians, whose their names are not written in the book of life. They are married in Christian marriage services. They mean to be buried as Christians when they die. But you never see any fight about their religion. Of spiritual strife, exertion, conflict, and self-denial, of watching and warring. They know literally nothing at all. It's certainly not the Christianity of the Bible. True Christianity of the Bible is a fight. I say again, let us take comfort, and the child of God has brought two great marks upon him. These two we have one, that he may be known by his inward warfare, as well as his inward peace. Powerful. Here's your first point to remember then. To remember is this. We see it here in this narrative that when Jesus comes, he brings a new peace and a new war. I don't want to minimize or I don't want to delay talking about that peace. We talked so much about that last week. If you weren't here, please go back and listen to the podcast. Pastor Shay did such a great job talking about that peace that God brings is not between peace on earth. It's peace between God and man. That now that separation, that wall has been torn down because of Christ. And now a man can have peace in his heart and his life. But also brings a new war. The same thing happens to us. To some degree, this depends a little bit on your attitude, though. Your non-Christian life can be a life of tremendous calm just because some forms of sin create tremendous calm. I'm going to give you the other side of the coin. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, if you want to keep your heart from being broken, be selfish. All right? Lock your heart in a little casket of selfishness. Don't hope in anything. Don't give yourself to any cause. Don't give yourself to anybody. Don't really care enough about anybody. In other words, don't love, don't hope, don't work. Don't sacrifice. Stay selfish. To some degree, you can actually have a pretty calm life. In fact, you can have a very calm life. So there's a difference. There's a perception of calmness that isn't true peace. You guys understand the difference? Here's your next point to remember, PTR. The absence of conflict does not necessarily mean that one has real peace. So you say, Pastor James, everything's going great in my life. There's no issues at all. That's a problem. That's a problem. The absence of conflict does not necessarily guarantee that one has and knows true peace. Therefore, it's possible when you become a Christian that there's a kind of calmness. Becoming a Christian is almost like coming out of that calm harbor into a storm, because you actually start caring about things. You start caring about people. You get out of that selfishness. And you start living selflessly, and the problems come. Some of your cares might actually be very turbulent in your non-Christian life. I know that was my story when I came to Christ as a Marine, 19 years old. My whole life was chaotic and turbulent. And I found a peace that I never even known before. All right, but when you stand back far enough, you'll start to look at the overall statements of Scripture. You'll start to see this reality. That peace is somewhat, that temporary calmness that I experienced when I first came to Christ was just that, was temporary. And then I started getting into the fray a little bit as a believer. Here's another point to remember. When you get a whole new radical peace when you become a Christian, you also get a brand new strife and fights. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is the meaning of Christmas. This is the kind of life that Christ came to bring. Lots of other things used to bother you but may not bother you anymore. Lots of other things that never bothered you before now bother you. I understood as a 19-year-old Marine, a new Christian, that there's all kinds of things that I would do that never bothered me before I became a Christian. All of a sudden, I became a Christian, and all of a sudden, this weird sense that I shouldn't do these things. This shouldn't be in my life anymore. I've told you guys before, I lost 70% of my vocabulary when I became a Christian. That's not an exaggeration. As a Marine, that's pretty accurate, about 70%. All of a sudden, I didn't want to live that way anymore. All of a sudden, things that were sinful that I enjoyed and would relic in and would love to do, all of a sudden now bothered me. And the things that I used to be bothered by those Christians, those Bible thumpers, bunch of wusses, I was one of them. It was weird. I remember the first time God got a hold of my heart and I wept in church. I thought, I'm having a nervous breakdown. What are these things? God gave me a new heart. He changed things. Changed everything. Praise God for that. In other words, that what I'm trying to say here is that a new peace and a new war is the gift of Christmas. This is what the Scriptures are telling us about Christmas. You say, what do you mean? All right, well, let me talk to you about this. I don't want to go through this very much, but I don't want to belay this, but just, we talked about this, a new peace, so I want to just highlight a couple things that Pastor Shea was saying and then kind of capitalize that new peace that comes from Christ. We see that no condemnation is one of the key indicators of a new peace that he brings. Jesus says that there are no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. One of the most powerful things in the world is to know that we have peace with God, that our conscience no longer wars against us or is witness against his realities. A poem was written saying, well, may the accuser war of the ills that I have done. I know them all and thousands more, yet Jehovah knoweth none. He has the ability to forget and forgive every past sin, every present sin, every future sin, so that we are perfect and complete in Christ. We're given a new identity. One of the great struggles before you become a Christian is the fact that we're always striving to make a name for ourselves. We're always striving to write our own story and to craft our own narrative. And as a Christian, that new identity is given to you in Christ. You no longer have to live in anxiety, but you have peace that knowing that your identity is given. It's received by Christ. That new peace is powerful, but it's also there's a new war. We say, what does this new war look like? Well, first of all, for and with others. We start learning that we have to care for other people. We start learning to be vulnerable. And guaranteed, when you're vulnerable, you will get hurt. That what people do will hurt you and will hurt others, and you will be hurt by others. It was an amazing phenomenon that the same guys that I used to go hang out with at my best friends when I became a Christian no longer were my best friends. The same dudes 2 weeks before that I'd going out partying with all of a sudden didn't want to talk to me anymore. Why was that? Because the new life in Christ was a commendation that against their life that they were still in their sin. They didn't want that kind of conviction hanging around them. All kinds of problems come up. The world, you see it here that whenever one stands for Christ, they're stood against by the rest of the world. The Herod did not want anything coming against his kingdom. Therefore, he sought to destroy it. The same thing as many of us do, that deny Christ in this world. They'll seek to destroy the validity of the gospel and the power of the inerrancy of the Word of God. Call it hocus pocus, or call it just a crutch of which people lean on, rather than the legitimacy of Christ himself and what he's done. All kinds of things we see in this world that goes against us. And this war we also see is our old flesh. That I started to realize that when I became a Christ, there was this new spirit in me that wanted to do right, that wanted to love God, that wanted to serve and know him more. But there's still this old flesh, that war within me. You saw it in Romans chapter 7. It says, that good that I would do, I do not. And that which I would not do, oh, that I do. Oh, wretched man that I am. See, before I became a Christian, there was no fight. I just simply surrendered to all of it. I was a slave to all of it. When I became a Christian, there was this new spirit in me, a desire to live and love God, yet there was still that old flesh that still wanted to do exactly what I wanted to do. The Christian life is not complicated, but it is amazingly difficult at times to live out. How many guys agree with that? Yeah. That war that rages in us. Now, look, I want to talk about the reason for the fight. See, because this is where really what we see in this narrative of the text. What king would have a problem with someone who just wants to feed people, heal people, and help people? What's wrong with that? Would any king mind if he brought food into the country? No. See, but that's not the reason why Jesus came. Jesus didn't come to heal the sick and the lame, although he did. He didn't come to bring sight to the blind, although he did. He didn't come to feed the poor and hungry, although he did. He came to be king. That's the only reason why he came. It's amazing to me on this day we call Christmas that we celebrate some little red idol called Santa Claus and we parade him around and the king is ignored. It's his birthday. It's his day. And we distract it and we delude it with all kinds of things that have no value. Some of you are getting offended by that. You should ask yourself, why do you get offended? It's his day. He didn't come just to make your life work out. He came to be king. He didn't come just to be your personal savior. He came to be king. He didn't come just to forgive you of your sins. He came to be king. He's either Lord of all or Lord of none of all in your life. He came to be king. In essence, what he's saying is, I'm not just your savior, I'm your king. This is the reason why the fight. See, Herod knew the legitimacy. You know, the wise men didn't come and ask Herod, where is this Savior that's going to make everything work out for me? They say, we come looking for the King. John Scott, in his famous passage in Book of Christianity, Basic Christianity, writes this: no one who ever met the real Jesus ever responded moderately to him. If you've been zoning off or glazing over, this is where you need to pay attention. I'm almost done. The only three things that you can see in people doing when they meet the real Jesus are to run away from him in terror, assault him with fury, or to be prostrate themselves in utter surrender. Either terror or fury or complete surrender. No one ever, ever responded to Jesus moderately, the real Jesus. You'll either run in terror, you'll either assault them in fury, or you'll fall down in complete surrender. It's ironic that many people enjoy him and the offers of salvation, but they reject his claims of utter sovereignty over their life. What we're taught here is that all this is because the newborn King has come. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Because of that, there's a fight. That is the reason why we see this passage. That's why we learn not only Jesus comes to bring a fight, but peace as well. And then secondly, that he brings that fight that because of his claims of his kingship. So what is our response? Psalm 116, verse 15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. So where does that leave this morning? Go through a couple things for you. You have some choices to make. April 18th, 1993, I've told you many times before, is when I met Christ. 19 years old in the Marine Corps, didn't know anything about the Bible, and Christ saved me. And I started growing as a Christian, started being mentored and discipled. And in 1993, December 1993, I was deployed in Okinawa, Japan. It was the first Christmas I ever had as a Christian. First time I ever knew what Christmas was really all about. And to this day, it's the best Christmas that I've ever had in my entire life. We had nothing. Far away from home, on an island that no one cared about. The guy who led me to Christ and a couple of other Christians, we had a tree and we put in the barracks. And we put candy canes on this Christmas tree and tried to bring Christ into the Christmas to encourage our other Marines. As I began to search out this wonderful gift called Christmas and begin to understand it, I was humbled by it. And it's funny, because as I was preparing for this message, I had forgotten something. I completely forgot that I did this, but I think this will help to understand what we're driving home in this text. I was starting to think about this thing, this gift, and Christ coming to earth, and why he came to die, to pay for my sin, and what that looked like, why that mattered, that precious gift. And the thought came to me, what will I give in return? I think I don't have anything. Just a dumb old knucklehead Marine. I don't have anything. I don't have hardly any money. What did I have? I didn't have it. It wasn't like I was on the journal for the most successful person in the world. What can I bring Christ? I'm so broken and messed up, I don't have anything of value. Then I began to realize the only thing he ever really cared about. You know the one gift you can give him at Christmas? The only gift in Christmas that he'll receive that he actually wants? Think about that for just a second. How many of you get Christmas gifts that you have no desire to receive? Like, really honestly, how many pairs of socks does one person need? Or the well-meaning grandmother that gives you underwear? That's always fun. You're like, oh, thank you so much. Well, it's the thought that counts, right? It's not really something that you need or desire. And so this is what happens many times as we try to go into this negotiation thing. We start asking, what does God really want? What does he expect of me? What can I give God? Well, maybe I'll give a little more in the offering plate, or maybe I'll help this or help there. There's only one gift that he desires, that he's pleased with. And that day in December 1993, I realized it for the first time. The only thing I could give him was me. And so I it was like 2 o'clock in the morning. I got up and I went in the barracks. No one else was. I literally crawled under the Christmas tree. I came over to Jesus. I said, Lord, you saved me. But from this day forward, I surrender to you. You can have all of it. I'm not just satisfied with salvation. I'm allowing you to be my king. So I have it. It's like I just crawled under that tree and prayed, God, this is the only thing I can put under this tree that it has any value, and I'm not sure that you even value it. This is all I got. The rest of my life, I'll live for you. That's the only gift you can give him that he cares about. That's it. How in the world, during this Christmas season, can we accept salvation but deny his legitimate sovereignty, rule, and reign over our lives? How can we do that? So as we close this Christmas season, I'd like to challenge you to learn what it really means to respond to the Christmas message. And to do what I did so many years ago, and many times since then, to lay myself as the gift, the only gift that he really desires, is my broken heart, everything that I am. There's no negotiation. It's utter and complete surrender. Your body, heads, and hearts for a word of prayer.